Good morning. If you have a Bible, would you turn to Psalm 51? Psalm 51. And if you are in need of a Bible this morning, just slip a hand up. We've got some ushers coming down the aisles. They'd love to get one in your hands. So you can borrow this morning, take it home if you need it. But Psalm 51 is where we're going to be. For the past several weeks, we've been in this series called After God's Own Heart, and it's about a story of David. And I don't know about you, but David's life has really challenged me. He's challenged me in a couple of different ways. He's challenged me to trust God in all situations, to pursue Jonathan kind of friendships, to long for God's presence, to extend grace to those people in my life that don't deserve it, and to see my sin, to really see my sin. And today we will learn that it is one thing to admit and see our sin, but it's quite another thing to be broken over our sin. No longer could David deny his sin, nor could he live as though it just never happened. His sin was now exposed, it was public, and the consequences had been handed down by God. And David, now he has a choice. He can either allow his heart to become hardened, or he could allow his heart to be broken. Brokenness is a process of becoming who we already are in Christ. So after David had been confronted by Nathan, you may remember that he fasted and he prayed and he pleaded with God regarding this child that Bathsheba was carrying out of sin. And the child died, and then David cleaned himself up and he went into the house of the Lord and he worshiped the Lord. And it was most likely during that season, that period of time, when David penned the words of Psalm 51. This is a powerful passage of Scripture. Before we dive in this morning, I want to pray for our community and for another church in our community, River City Church. Would you join me as we pray? Father, we call upon you because you are sovereign. And you are all wise, and you know every detail, and you have all power. And Lord, you know that many in our community are grieving, many are hurting, many are searching, questioning. And Lord, we pray for River City Church, who maybe no doubt is gathering even at the same time to worship you. And Father, we pray for the circumstances, the situation that they are in. And Lord, we pray for your Holy Spirit to be powerful in that situation and that you would meet them in that place and that you would bring deep, deep healing and restoration. Thank you, Lord, for what you're doing in so many churches around this community and that you are drawing people to yourself and people are responding to the gospel message and surrendering their lives to you and they're finding hope in you. They're finding healing in you. Thank you, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. This morning in this passage, I'm going to work my way through an acronym, P-R-A-Y. And if that's too quick for you, that's PRAY. And it stands for Praise, Repent, Ask, and Yield. I was in a MLT meeting a couple of weeks ago, and Pastor Stephen was talking about something they were doing in youth ministry, and he mentioned that acronym, P-R-A-Y, Praise, Repent, Ask, and Yield. And I'm like, I stopped him. I'm like, whoa, where did you get that? And he's like, well, honestly, Sarah got it. And I said, where did she get it? And he said, I have no idea. And I said, she stole that from me. I said, it's okay to use, but I'm pretty sure she stole that from me. He's like, nah, I don't think so. And I said, no, I'm pretty sure she stole that from me. I made that up years ago when I was in Iowa. You're welcome to use it, but she got that from me. Then I went to Google this past week, and I thought, well, I'm just going to check, see whether or not I made that app. I typed it in, P-R-A-Y, praise, repent, ask, and yield, and I hit Google Images, and there's hundreds of images that have been created with this acronym. And so leave it to Google, right, to humble you. So just so you know, I'm using an acronym I did not make up. So here we go, praise, verses 1 and 2. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. So I want you to imagine that David is sitting there in a sense, like you could think of it like a diary, and he's penning these words after everything that he has been through. And in these first couple of verses, David praises God. There's this element of praise in these first two verses by acknowledging three things in these two verses. He praises him for his mercy. He praises him for his unfailing love and his great compassion. David begins by doing only what was left to do as he finds himself in that place, and that is to throw himself into the merciful hands of God. As though to say, I have nothing left, God. I don't know what to do, so here I am. And it's like he just throws himself into the hands of God. And that's what mercy is. It's not getting what is deserved. You ever seen or buddy yet played the game Mercy? It was popular a number of years ago, and that's where two people face each other and you kind of interlock fingers, and so then you start to bend each other's fingers, and one person eventually goes down on their knees and they cry mercy. I dominated that game with our kids when they were like 6 and 7. When they started reaching like 8, 9 though, I said, I'm done. Sometimes we use the words mercy and grace interchangeably, and yet they're quite different. Grace is giving us what we don't deserve. It's the cross. It's the gospel. It's unmerited favor. Here, you don't deserve this, but I'm going to give it to you. And mercy is not giving us what we do deserve. Grace is what we don't deserve. Mercy is withholding what we do deserve. It was late 80s, maybe around 90, and I was taking a group of students to the Challenge Conference. And this one particular day is etched in my mind forever. I was standing in line, the food line, and there's hundreds of people in this room, this long food line. And I was wearing a pair of those coaching shorts. Do you remember those? Mine were maroon. I still got this visual picture, but they were only about this long, if you remember that in the 80s. The two pockets, and then they had the wide elastic band. Do you remember those? Anybody? If you still have a pair of those, seriously, those are like 30 years old. It's time to let go, okay? But I'm standing there in line, and this is no joke. A kid walks up behind me, one of the students, and it was drafty. And immediately, I didn't, you know, like, oh, whatever. I turned and I grabbed this kid and I think I lifted him off the ground. And I shoved him through a set of doors and then through another set of doors, and I'm like, what in the world were you thinking? What are you doing? Well, you know, this is all off the record, right? Okay. It really wasn't that bad. I actually grabbed him though, and I'm like, you know, but I gave him mercy because I did not give him what he truly deserved. Only to find out it wasn't him. And he kept begging, it wasn't me, it wasn't me. And I'm like, it was you. I want to show you the difference between mercy and grace, and maybe this visual will help you a little bit. If you think of the cross, grace again is God giving us what we don't deserve. It's this, and then you can apply this in your relationships, but it's giving us what we don't deserve. This unmerited favor. I want you to imagine this curtain back here is a wall, and behind it is all of God's wrath that we do deserve because of our sin. And so mercy is God, in a sense, like holding back the wrath that we deserve, not giving us what we do deserve, and grace has given us what we don't deserve. Does that make sense, the difference? I think that there's an important element to understand the difference between those two. And so the praise that we begin to see here is not a shallow praise. Have mercy on me, O God. It puts God in his rightful place, and it puts us in our rightful place. It's this authentic praise that can happen only when we see God for who he is. If we have grace without mercy, who can stand? As to say, if we have God's forgiveness, yet he does not withhold his wrath from us, we cannot stand. If we have mercy and God is withholding his wrath from us, but we don't have forgiveness in the aspects of grace, who can stand? We require both. We need both because we're doomed one without the other. And he goes on to say, please act according to your nature of unfailing love and great compassion, the two ingredients which make up this mercy, this unfailing love. He's pleading with God, a love that cannot be affected by anything. No action, no attitude can influence God's love towards us. We can't receive more of God's love. We can't receive less of God's love. It's consistent. It's complete. It's resolute. It's determined. It's dependable. It's unchanging no matter what. And then this great compassion. And he concludes with a desperate request for forgiveness. He says, blot out my iniquities. And literally what that's like, what he's asking God to do is, God, would you take an eraser and blot them out and erase them? Wash away is this reference to an Old Testament, the sacrifices and this ritual washing. It was a symbol of this removed sin. So using these two characteristics, so to speak, of God's mercy, let me just read it this way. Oh God, please don't give me what I deserve. When you think of me, God, remember your nature of love that never fails and your great compassion toward the brokenhearted. Please, God, erase my records of wrong and wash away my guilt. And let's try this again. Secondly, repent is verses 3 through 6. It goes on and it says, for I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. So in these four verses, we see David's admittance of his sin, and we begin to see this element of repentance. And he says, my sin is always before me. Keep in mind that this has been almost a year. This is almost a year later. And during that time, like we do, he probably learned to stuff it, to ignore it, to rationalize his sin, and almost tried to make it just disappear, go away in his mind. And yet he's able to say, my sin is always before me. Last week I mentioned that all sin is against God, and whether it's this little white lie, so to speak, or the unthinkable sin that you might be able to imagine in your mind, and everything in between both of those extremes, every sin is against God. It's against God because he's holy and because God is righteous and without sin. So admitting our wrongdoing to another human, it might be cleansing. It might be freeing if we confess to somebody else. But admitting our wrongdoing to God is absolutely purifying. It's quite different to say to God, I have sinned, will you forgive me? And to go deeper and to be able to say to God, God, I have sinned against you. We grow to hate sin more and more when we're willing to connect our sin with disobedience to God. And not just think of it as a mistake that needs covering. To understand repentance, we have to understand another word, and that's the word rebellion. Rebellion is to turn away from God towards sin. So again, I want you to imagine the cross or this table. This is God, so to speak, and we're in fellowship with God. And rebellion is literally to turn away from God towards sin. And see, sometimes in life, I think we think, well, we can do this. We can kind of hold on to God and hold on to sin, and this is the way that we're going to journey through life. And rebellion is quite opposite. It's to literally turn our back to God and towards sin. And the reason I say that it's that extreme, because the antithesis is also that extreme, and that's repentance. And so when we rebel against God and we're facing our sin, repentance is literally to do an about face and to turn away from our sin and back towards God. That's what repentance is. It involves the recognizing and remembering the origin and the depth of our sin and not minimizing it and not making it just a surfacey thing. Because sin is much more than a fleshly decision or a behavior in our life. It's the residual effects of our sin nature that's been put to death. It's this lingering. You might find this next piece helpful. Our vertical relationship with the Lord is the key to our horizontal relationships. This relationship is key to this relationship. Because as a believer, a broken relationship with God will be mirrored in our horizontal earthly relationships. As a believer, you cannot disconnect the two. When we are in Christ, our identity is found in Him. And if our identity is found in Him, when we're living in a broken relationship with Him because of sin, we have to believe every other relationship will be greatly impacted. See, if you're a follower of Christ and you have this broken relationship or you're living in sin, so to speak, and you think, well, it's not really affecting me and it's not really affecting my other relationships, that's a lie. It absolutely will affect every other relationship. So to the degree we are right with God in repentance, it's the same degree we are right with others. So to simplify what I'm saying, if you're not right with God, you cannot be right with others. There was a guy who was walking down the street, and he falls in this hole. And he has no idea what just happened. And so he tries to get out, he can't get out, he needs a friend to help him get out, and he gets out, and he goes about his way. And the next day comes, and he remembers that the hole's there in the street. He's on his way again, and he comes up to the hole, and he's like, where did this come from? What is this hole? And he falls in again. And he needs help out again. So his friend helps him out again. And the next day he's like, there is no way I'm going to fall in that hole again. And so he's going down the street, and he's kind of wanting to go around it, but again, he's curious, and he's intrigued by it, and he falls in again. And his friend helps him out again. And he says to his friend, I don't know what to do. And his friend says this, go down a different street. Just go down a different street. Repentance is not sin management or behavior modification. When we repent, we must deal with our heart. Thirdly, ask. Verses 7 through 12. After David demonstrated praise for God's mercy and this unfailing love, he demonstrated this repentance, and now he begins to ask God. And the first thing he asks is for forgiveness. And we see that in verse 7 and 9. So skip over verse 8. We'll come back to that. 7 and 9 says this, cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. And then if you jump to verse 9, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. You're like, well, that sounds really familiar. It's familiar because it's verse 1 and 2 again, just flip-flopped. In verse 1 and 2, it's blot out and wash, and here it's wash and blot out. But he takes it a step further here in these couple of verses, and he prays that the Lord would be like almost like a priest, so to speak, and will you cleanse me? Similar to a concept when a leper would come to a priest and need purification, he'd come to a priest, and the priest would take hyssop, and he would take water and do this ceremony and cleanse him so that he would be purified, that he'd be made clean. Hyssop was kind of the shrub plant. And they would use it to sprinkle in ancient Jewish rites and purification. So David is asking God to use hyssop and act as a priest, so to speak, and declare me cleansed. And then he asks for joy in verse 8. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Joy is this result of God working in us. What David is asking for is more than just this emotional feeling. Let me be happy today, God. Let me be happy tomorrow, God. He's asking for this. It's a contented resting in God. That's what he's asking for. Can I just be content in you as I rest in you? And that's where I will find joy. It's a joy that comes from the security of being restored by God and living in peace in this restored relationship once again. That's how joy is different than happiness. And I will say this a million times, and I'm going to start to say it, and many of you will just say it in your minds because you know what I'm going to say. Happiness is based on happenings. What's happening to you and around you. Good day, bad day. Good day, bad day. Happy today, not so happy. Because it's all based on circumstances that are happening around you and to you. It's a joy that comes from the security of being restored by God and living in peace. And when we turn our attention to God's work in us and learn to rest in this full confidence of his work, we can then experience and this is just the picture I had, so this is what I'm going to share with you. When we get to that place, we can experience a free fall into the arms of God, letting go of everything that we have depended on for happiness. And then he asks for restoration, verse 10 through 12. Probably the most popular couple of verses in this passage. It says this, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not, can you just hear David's, do not cast from me your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." And so this first piece he says, create in me a pure heart. And as we begin looking at David and as we begin looking at his heart, I want us to grasp the depth of this cry and the sincerity of this request that he has to the Lord. And we begin with the word create. It's a word which suggests an act of creation. In other words, causing something to exist that didn't exist before. It's similar to the word in Genesis 1:1 when it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." The heavens and the earth weren't there, yet God created them. And that's what David's asking for. Mending my heart would be sufficient. Through his request, he was essentially saying, my heart is altogether corrupted. It must be made new. Not this quick washing over. I literally long for a new heart, God. In the spiritual sense. Pure. What was it that David was requesting to be created or brought into existence? He says, I want a pure heart. I'm going to share with you something that's new to me. So if you're a jeweler here this morning, you might correct me after the service, but this is the best I could do. We know that gold is referred to as in carats, which is a measure of the fineness or the purity, right? A gold carat is 1/24th part of a whole. Therefore, an object that contains 16 parts of gold also has 8 parts of some other kind of alloy metal in order to make up the difference, because pure gold is 24 karat, okay? But because pure gold is too soft to resist this prolonged handling, it's usually alloyed with another metal to increase the hardness for the use in jewelry. When gold is in its purest form, it is soft, it's moldable, it has not yet received additives, nor has it been contaminated. David's request was for a pure heart, not a 14-karat heart that is only part gold. He was requesting a 24-karat pure gold heart, a heart that is so pure that it remains moldable and without contamination and additives. That's what he's asking of God. He says, renew a steadfast spirit within me. The second aspect of his prayer was a request for faithfulness to his service. I want you to imagine for a second that I baked a cake. I know that's hard to imagine, but if I baked a cake and I brought it to church, And I have this cake, and I'm walking up and down the aisles, and I'd say, does anybody want a piece of this cake? Now, many of you would say, absolutely not. You made it. But others of you would say, yeah, I'll give it a shot, right? You take a piece of the cake, and it wouldn't take long before the cake is gone, right? And you're like, that was actually really good cake. Thanks for making that cake. But what you don't know is why I made the cake. You don't know the intent of the cake, and you don't know the purpose of the cake. All you know is that you ate the cake and it was okay. That's life. See, sometimes we lose sight of this in that we go through life and we just think, well, we think we know our purpose and we think we know why we're here, or sometimes we scratch our head and we ask those questions, why am I here? What's the meaning? What are we doing? And we don't really know. And yet we go to sleep, we get up the next day, and we do it all over again. There's only one person who knows the answer to that question. Like, there's only one person who knows why I made the cake in the first place. And that's God. God is the only person who knows the intent and the purpose behind your life. And that's what David is asking. He's saying, would you request this faithfulness to his service? He was asking God to give him this burning passion again for his work and his calling on life. It was a request for this willingness in his heart. Would you renew that, God? Yield, verses 13 through 19. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God. You who are God, my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. When a person praises and recognizes God's mercy and this unfailing love and repents of sin and then asks God for joy and restoration, this whole process, as we've watched David at this pinnacle and he's going through this whole process, then we are in a position to show concerns for others. Then I will teach your transgressors your ways, so that sinners will turn back to you. Just like Nathan, God may choose, as I said last week, to use you at some point to say, I'm going to use you in this person's life because this person has turned away from me and is living in rebellion, and is living in sin. And I'm going to use you to bring them back. Micah 6:8. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Is there an area of your life where you need to do business with God? Is there an area of your life where you've just kind of on the surface dealt with this rebellion, this turning away from God, in living in sin? Is God revealing to you something deeper this morning? The one thing that I want to leave you with is this idea of taking 30 minutes one day this week. Carve out 30 minutes alone and walk through this acronym of praising God, of repenting, of asking, and then yielding your life. Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture, and thank you really that we get to look in on David's life and to really see the intimate details of his heart. as his life, in a sense, is filleted before us. God, I pray that through the Holy Spirit that you would do business in our hearts, that you would remind us, that maybe you would tap us on the shoulder even this morning and say, what are you going to do about that? When are you going to deal with that? Holy Spirit, do whatever you need to do in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.